be with you all today. I hope you all had a Merry Christmas. For those of you who haven't met me, my name's James. My wife Elizabeth and I and our four children are members here at First Durham. We previously served with the IMB, the International Mission Board, in South Asia. And we returned back here to the Triangle in 2015, and we've been continuing to work among South Asians who have made their home right here in the Triangle. First Baptist Durham has adopted the Gujarati-speaking peoples. We've been praying for them, and we've been helping lead a ministry to develop relationships with these, our new neighbors, and to get to the gospel with them. And so because of our background, having served overseas and what we're doing now, Pastor Davis was gracious enough to ask me to come and share for our Lottie Moon message this year. And so when we talk about missions here at First Baptist, you might be new with us, so I want to briefly unpack what we mean by missions. Missions is the fulfilling of Jesus's final commandment to his disciples. In Matthew's gospel, he says it like this: go and make disciples of all nations. Or in Acts 1:8, he says, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. In Mark's gospel, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So we want to fulfill this commandment. We want to be obedient to his word. And so we're sending out missionaries to the very ends of the earth. And we're, as Wes had shared, we are raising $150,000 here at First Baptist to support our international missionaries. As Southern Baptists, we're raising over $160 million this year alone so that we can continue to support the work of international missions. And you may be here and you say, wow, that is a lot of money. $160 million, is there not something better we could do with that? And to that I would say, absolutely not, because we believe every word of this Bible is true. And if you've been with us these last several months, our pastor Davis has been going through the book of Revelation. He's been going verse by verse, and we've seen in the book of Revelation the judgment of God, the future judgment of God on sin. Chapter after chapter, this judgment. And it's all going to culminate one day with everyone whose name, who is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is everyone who has not believed in Jesus, will be cast into the lake of fire. And so that is why we do mission. That's why we're passionate about mission, because negatively speaking, we don't want people to spend their eternity in hell. But positively, we do mission, and we raise all this support, and we are passionate about this because we want people to fall in love with Jesus. We want people to have a relationship with Jesus, because he will transform your life in this life and then in the life to come. I mean, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Again, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. That was true in my life as I gave my life to the Lord when I was about 18 years old. I once lived in the muck and mire of sin. I had no hope in this life. I lived a life of depression and despair. The moment I believed in Jesus, he gave me this hope, and I've had that hope ever since. And I hope that is everybody's testimony in this room. But there are many people in this world that do not have this hope in this life, and so that's why we go. But then in the life to come, we know Revelation tells us that on that final day, when his saints, God's saints, are with him in heaven, every tear will be taken away. Every pain, every suffering will be taken away. We want people to experience that. And best of all, they will live in the presence of God forever. King David says, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures everlasting. Or he says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is no one on earth that I desire but you. One of the songs we sang talk about Jesus being our treasure. We want people to treasure Christ and have that joy in their life. But how are they to have this joy? How are they to be saved, Paul says, unless they believe? And how are they to believe unless they have heard? And how are they to hear unless somebody tells them? Therefore, how beautiful are the feet of those who go preach the good news? That is why we are passionate about mission. And if you've read the book of Acts, we're studying Acts today at the very end. The book of Acts unfolds this mission of God with the disciples, and here with the Apostle Paul, as they have been trying to fulfill this commandment of Jesus to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that is exactly what Paul has been doing. And so today in this passage here in Acts 28, we're going to look at his pattern of mission. We're going to see a few things in this passage we're going to draw out. First, we're going to see the missionary method of Paul. Second, we're going to see some highlights of his missionary message. Then we're going to see the response to his message. Then we're going to see the extent of the mission. And lastly, our part in this mission. So first, related to the method of his mission. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. The first thing I want to highlight here is that here Paul is. He's just arrived in Rome. He's been imprisoned. He's appealed to Caesar, he says. And he doesn't ask to go see Caesar right away. He doesn't say, let me go see the Roman authorities. No, the very first people he goes to are the Jews. Because this is, if you read the book of Acts, every last place practically that Paul goes in all of his missionary journeys, he goes to the Jews first. In fact, he famously says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles." His very first missionary journey with Barnabas, he goes to Cyprus. And the first place he goes is the synagogue. And in practically every last city that he goes to thereafter, he's knocking on the door of the synagogue. He's taking the gospel to the Jew first. He did it in Corinth, did it in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Athens, and now he's doing it again here in Rome. And why is that? I think theologically, we know that salvation is of the Jews. I mean, God had promised Abraham, from your line, the Jewish people, there will come a Savior. There will be a blessing for all the nations. And that promised blessing was Jesus himself. Jesus was a Jew. So it just makes sense that if Jesus was a Jew, if this salvation is from the Jews, that the very first people that Paul would go to take this gospel to would be the Jewish people. But I think there's also a practical or strategic reason behind him going to the Jew first as well. And we see that in this passage. The Jewish people, they already had the Word of God. They had the Old Testament. And so By having the Old Testament, they already had a foundation on which he could build. They already had an understanding of God. They already had the prophecies of the Messiah. And so he could start with those prophecies. With the pagan Greeks, he had to go all the way back and start from ground zero. But with the Jews, he could go right to the scriptures and show to them, hey, Jesus is the promised Messiah. You need to believe in him. Missionaries around the world today, they implement a similar strategy. They might be in a context where there might not be a Jew, but there might be people that have at least part of the Word of God. They might be unbelievers that call themselves Christians, but they have the Word of God. And they go and as they go into a new city or a new town, they say, hey, is there anybody here that calls themselves a Christian? And they try to spend time with those people because they already have the Word of God, and we can explain to them. We don't have to start at ground zero. That's been true in my ministry, even here in the Triangle, with our work among South Asians, among Indian Asians. Just a few weeks ago, in fact, I was sharing with a young man at NC State. He's from South India, and he's from a Christian background, or at least Orthodox Christian, like Greek Orthodox, very similar to Roman Catholic theology. And he's not a believer, though. He actually says, no, I can't believe in that because it's not logical. Well, I start talking to him about the logic of the scriptures, and it was amazing because he already had some scriptural knowledge, and I was able to use his knowledge of the scriptures to start building on that. And like I could see the light bulbs going off, and I was like, would you like to talk more about this? Love to meet with you over coffee and continue to talk this. And he was like, yeah, that would be great. He's like, you know what? I see that this isn't so illogical after all. So it's a lot easier for me to go and share with that young man than it is for me to go and share with our Hindu and our Muslim neighbors, because I've got a lot of unpacking to do with them. But with him, I've got a foundation from which to build. So to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, because they had the word. But then it says he went to the local leaders of the Jews. So going to the leaders. Again, this is strategic, and we see this all throughout the book of Acts. Paul is regularly going to talk with the leaders. Actually, Jesus himself prophesies of Paul in his conversion experience. Jesus says, Paul is my instrument, and he is going to stand before kings, and he's going to proclaim the gospel. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul, we know that he has shared with governors, Roman governors, Festus, Felix. He shared with a king, King Agrippa, and now he's on the way to go share with Caesar. Now, we're not given the details of how he shared with them, but a few chapters earlier, an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, you know, you will testify before Caesar. And we read the book of Philippians, which was written shortly after these events. Philippians 4:22, at the very end, he's giving the greeting to the Philippians. And he says, "The saints who are with me here in Rome, the saints who are with me greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The saints of Caesar's household. You just kind of read between the lines there. It doesn't give us the details of whether they came to faith through his testimony before Caesar, but it's possible that as he's proclaiming to Caesar Nero, who did not believe, by the way, and a few years later, he'll be persecuting the church, but it's possible that a few members of Caesar's household then hearing Paul's testimony says, "That sounds good. I want to believe that." And could you imagine the amount of influence those members of Caesar's household had, like with their servants or other citizens in Rome, would say, "Man, if that person of power is willing to believe this, is willing to sacrifice everything he or she has, then there must be something about it." And that is true, like on the mission field, and has been a time-tested reality in missions through the centuries. Like if you can reach the leader, you can reach the people. If you can reach the head, you can reach the body. And I'll just give you an example, like in the Muslim world, a lot of our missionaries, one of the first people they're trying to develop relationships with is the imam, the priest of the mosque. That might sound crazy. You might, in a lot of places, you might say that might be the last person that you want to share with. Of course, they have to be very, very cautious. But there have been stories of imams coming to faith in Jesus, and then many of the members of their mosque will follow. Because they will say, if that imam believes this, that man of great knowledge, of great learning, then how much like more should I believe it? One of my friends back in South Asia, he was an imam in training. I can't share his name, but he was an imam in training. After his father died, he actually became the de facto imam or leader of his mosque in his community. He is very well versed in the Quran. And I mean, he knows much of the Quran in Arabic. He has got it memorized. And he was a very, very learned man. Well, he had a radical conversion experience. Actually, he even wanted to kill Christians at one time. That's part of his testimony. But he has this radical conversion, gives his life to the Lord. He is now an evangelist to Muslim peoples. And perhaps dozens of Muslims have come to faith in Jesus because of his testimony. They said, "This man of great, great learning who knows so much of the Quran, he has given his life to Jesus. Maybe I ought to try it too. Maybe there's something about this." So this shows us a little bit of the missionary method of Paul. It's not everything, but it gives us a few highlights of some of his strategy that he utilized in his ministry. And missionaries around the world today are utilizing some of these same strategies as they try to reach the lost. So we've looked at his missionary method. Let's look now at some highlights from his missionary message in this passage. Verse 20, he says, "Since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." So the hope of Israel. He doesn't here unpack what this means for us, but if we go back a few chapters, he has talked about this hope of Israel several times now. When he stands before the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jerusalem, he stood before Felix, he stood before King Agrippa, and he talks about this hope of Israel, and he explains this hope as being the hope of the resurrection. He says, "It is because of the hope of the resurrection that I am now on trial." So this hope of Israel is the hope of eternal life, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It is not a new teaching. It is not a New Testament teaching or a teaching simply of Christianity. But this is something that the Israelites had been hoping for a very long time. In fact, they believed in it. They believed in a coming Savior who was going to give eternal life to his people. He was going to be their Savior. And so he shares with them about this hope of Israel, the hope of resurrection. And so Jesus himself, after he died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and he is the fulfillment of this hope. And he gives that hope to every last one of us. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, though he will die, they will be raised again." Those are the words of Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life." You may be here today. You may not have that hope. I mean, because we're all afraid of death. I mean, Paul says death is the last enemy to be defeated. And you may be here today, and you still are afraid of what will happen to you after you die. Or you might just be depressed and living a life full of despair, and you would not use that word hope to define your reality. Well, I want to tell you that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he gives every last one of us hope for eternal life, but then every last blessing, every last promise that he gives us is also ours in Christ. He said, I have come so that you would have life and have it abundantly. So if you haven't trusted in the resurrection, I ask you to trust in the resurrection of Jesus today and invite hope to come into your life, the hope of Israel. So a little bit later, he meets with them again, and verse 23, it says, from morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Again, he doesn't unpack for us what kingdom of God is here, but we can know from the greater context in the book of Acts and from the Gospels that the kingdom of God, this is often used as a synonym for what we call the gospel or for the good news. And so think of the gospel or the good news in terms of the kingdom. Like God is our king. He's our great high king. And we are all of his subjects. And in his kingdom, he has a law. And we as his subjects have all broken his law. We have rebelled against this king. We have committed high treason. And because God is a just king, he's the judge king, he says, anyone who has rebelled against me, which is all of us, he says, I will cast them out of my kingdom. But he is not only a just king, he is a loving king. And he said, I will send my son, the Prince of Peace, to die on the cross for their sins, so that if they believe in him, if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, Paul says, make him the Lord of your life. Take yourself off the throne of your heart and allow Jesus to come into the throne of your heart. Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So if we allow Jesus to become the Lord of our life, we will be saved. So stop trying to be the king of your life and let him be the king. Many people have not heard this good news yet, the kingdom of God. And that's why we go on mission. But then he's declaring to them morning to evening, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he's talking to them about Old Testament prophecy. So you may be here today and you may not know what we're talking about when we talk about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is every last chapter, like all the books preceding the life of Jesus. It's 39 books written over a span of over 1,000 years by many different authors. And yet, in spite of that diversity of all of those authors over that great amount of time, there is like one theme that goes throughout all of the Old Testament. From the very beginning in Genesis to the very end, there's this theme of a coming Savior, a coming Messiah. And there are many prophecies about this coming Messiah. Over 300 prophecies, actually. And so when it says from morning to evening, so he spent a whole day talking to them about these prophecies. I believe he was just getting started because there's so many of them. He could have gone on for days and days talking about them. And I told Andy before service, I said, you know, I'm preaching on how Paul preached from morning to evening. Would it be fine if I preach from morning to evening? Do you think the congregation would enjoy that? And he said, I don't know. Like it is New Year's. So like they might not like that. So, we don't need to eat, do we? anyways, just make sure we close all the windows so nobody falls out. so there are so many prophecies in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, concerning this Messiah who is to come. And just let's think about a few of these. Like here at Christmas time, we've been celebrating the first coming of Jesus, the Advent, right? Well, this was all predicted, you know, long before Jesus ever came. The virgin birth, let's start there. Genesis 3:15, all the way at the beginning, right after Adam and Eve sinned, God gives a curse to them, but then he follows that curse with a blessing, with a promise. He says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman, not the seed of man, but the seed of woman, and with the serpent, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. And so this is a prophecy for 4,000 years perhaps before Jesus of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman will crush Satan. Isaiah 700 years before the time of Jesus, says the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he gives him a few more names. He says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Never before has there been a person born who we could call Mighty God or God with us, except for Jesus, because Jesus is God who became flesh. He lived the perfect life that we could not live, so he could die the death that we deserve. That is the gospel. And so the virgin birth, the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, I mean, when the Magi come looking for the Savior, they go to Herod and they ask him, where is he going to be born? And the priests say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, of course. That's what the prophet Micah said several hundred years ago. The prophecy that he would be in the line of David, that he would be, like what I already mentioned, from the line of Abraham. The prophecy of his crucifixion. I mean, if you've ever read Isaiah 53, it is such a clear, vivid portrayal of the crucifixion, yet 700 years before it ever happened. He will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that was on him has brought us peace. All right? Psalm 22, David, 1,000 years before, again, giving a vivid portrayal of the crucifixion of Jesus. The resurrection. Psalm 16, he says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, David says. Of course, David died, was buried, and his body decayed. He saw corruption. And yet Jesus, after he died, he was buried. He did not decay because 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And so Paul here, he goes through so many of the prophecies showing to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies about the Messiah. Well, our missionaries, this is a great tool on their tool belt, and really it should be a great tool with each of us as followers of Jesus as we're going out sharing the gospel. So many times as I'm sharing the gospel with Hindus, Muslims, or whoever they are, I'm getting to the prophecies. I'm asking them, hey, what do you think about this? This was written 700 years before Jesus, and yet it is such a vivid portrayal of his crucifixion. What do you make of that? And the fact of the matter is, if Jesus fulfilled every last one of these prophecies the way he did, then it proves everything that he did in his life. So it proves the fact that he walked on water. It proves the fact that when he calmed the storm, he said, peace be still, and the weather listened to him. It proves the fact that he raised people from the dead. It proves the fact that he healed the blind. It proves his own resurrection. But it not only proves the things he did, it proves the things that he taught as well, including some of his difficult-to-accept passages. Many people have a problem with the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None will come to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said, John 14. But many people today will say, no, whatever is true to you is true. There's this idea of relativism. Well, Jesus said, no, it's not whatever is true to you. He says, I am the truth. I am the way, and it's only through faith in me. Jesus said in John 3, he said, anyone who believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life. But those who do not believe in me are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so this is a hard teaching to accept, but if he fulfilled all of the prophecies, then these teachings are true, and we need to take it seriously. If you're here today, and you have never believed in Jesus, be convinced by the fact that he fulfilled all of these prophecies. And let that be your New Year's resolution. When you go home, give your life to the Lord. Stop running away from God. Make him the Lord of your life. So this is some of the missionary message of Paul. Now let's look at the response to this message. Verse 24, some were convinced at what he said, but others disbelieved. This was true of Paul's ministry from the beginning. Acts 17, when he's sharing with the Greeks, the Greek philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, it says that after he started teaching to them about the resurrection, some started mocking him. Others said, we'll hear you again on this. And then others still said, you know, we're convinced by this. We want to believe and we want to follow this. So some will reject, some will want to know more, and then some will believe right away. We talk about this as being red light, yellow light, green light as we're going out sharing the gospel with people. A lot of people are going to be red lights. They're going to reject you right away. I find most of the time when I'm going out sharing the gospel, whether it was overseas or here, I get a lot of yellow lights. Man, they're not believing right away, but they'll say, you know, this is interesting. I will hear you again on this. And Jesus says, those who receive your peace, spend your time with them. Stay in their house, proclaiming to them the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's a lot of our time is spent with those yellow lights, continuing to unpack for them the teachings of the scriptures. But the reality is, there are a lot of red lights out there. A lot of us are afraid to share the gospel because of the fact that we're going to get rejected. And I want to encourage you today. If maybe you're not confident in going out and sharing the gospel yourself. But you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, don't worry about whether they're going to reject you or not. Don't worry about whether they're going to be a red light. But when it comes to faithful evangelism, Bill Bright, the founder of Krampus Crusade, I've always loved his definition of evangelism. He said, successful evangelism is sharing Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. Successful evangelism is sharing Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. So the responsibility of saving people is not yours. We're just called to be faithful. We're just called to go and plant the seeds or water others. I mean, Paul himself says, Paul plants the seed, Apollos waters, it is God who gives the growth. So don't worry about, don't take the responsibility on yourself, but we are responsible to go out and share and leave the results up to God. And so, many times we will find red lights, and that is the reality that many of our missionaries face. They're in places that are very hostile to the gospel. So that's one big reason we need to pray for them, pray for receptivity. This passage that Paul then quotes from Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. It's in the context of Isaiah 6. Isaiah has, in that passage, just had this great vision of the glory of God. And right after he has that vision, he hears God say to him, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. So who will go for me? Here I am, Lord, send me now, send me now. And many missionaries really grip onto this passage. I know that was true with me and my family as we were wrestling with whether we should spend part of our life overseas. As I reflected on this passage, as God was saying, who will go? Who will go to the ends of the earth? Who will go to South Asia where, you know, like in this the state that we served, 0.01% of the people there, of 110 million people are followers of Jesus Christ. Who will go? And as I wrestled with that, there came a point when I surrendered to that call and I said, here I am, Lord, send me. But right after Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me, right after he surrenders to that call, the very first thing that God tells him, he says, okay, you're going to go to a people who they're going to hear what you say, but they're not going to listen. They're going to see the things that you do. I mean, Isaiah did amazing things in his day, and yet they are not going to understand. You're not going to be successful in your ministry, essentially. It's like the day that you start a new job, like let's say you have a job in sales, and you're sitting before the boss, and he says to you, you know, thanks a lot, James, for coming to work today. I want to let you know that you're going to be our most unsuccessful employee this year. You're not going to make a single sale. You know, you'd be so discouraged by that in a lot of ways, and yet you've been called to be a good employee. You've been called to just do the work, whether you make a sale or not. And that's what many of our missionaries are up against. They might not ever see a single sale be successful, but they are just called to persevere and continue to share the gospel in that rocky soil and just have that faith that God will bring the growth. I mean, William Carey himself, he labored for 7 years before he saw his first convert in India in the 19th century. So we have to be faithful. We have to expect great things from God, William Carey says, and then attempt great things for God. So the Jewish people, by and large here, are rejecting the message of Paul, but it doesn't stop there. Let's look now at the extent of the mission. Verse 28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. It has been sent to the Gentiles. and they will listen. Gentiles here is synonymous with the word nation. In the Greek, it's the same word, ethne, or ethnic groups, people groups we talk about. The word of God, the salvation of God, has been sent to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and they will listen. And actually, in reality, it's not just future tense. They will listen. If we read through the book of Acts, it is past tense and present tense. They have been listening. Practically every place that Paul went, and he went to the Jew first, and they closed the door on him, who's there to receive it with arms wide open? The Gentiles. And there are a few times where the moment he goes to the Gentiles, they're like giddy with joy. They're like, this is the best news I've ever heard. And they're receiving it with joy. And God was moving greatly, mightily through the Gentile people and would continue to move through the Gentile people. In the book of Acts, there are several summary statements of what had been happening, of the extent of this mission, of the advance of the kingdom. Passages that say the word of God was multiplying daily. Their numbers were being added to daily. Acts 19:10, while Paul is in Ephesus, it says that we're told that at that time, all of the residents of Asia had heard the word of the gospel. That would be Asia Minor, what is now known as Turkey. Historians believe that at that time there were upwards of 8 million people living in that area, and 19:10 says all of the residents of Asia had heard the gospel. Or Paul in Romans 15, he says that from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the work of the ministry, or the ministry of the gospel, he says. And then he says, now I want to go where the gospel has not been named. And again, in that area, historians believe at that time in the first century, maybe upwards of 25 million people at that time. And he says, I have fulfilled the work of the gospel in that area. So there was a good gospel witness in that area. The extent of the mission was great. It was moving rapidly, and it would continue to move rapidly. And it is continuing to move to this day, which leads us to our last point, our part in this mission. So in verse 31, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So he's continuing to teach about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. For many people, they look at this passage or this verse and they're like, this is the very last verse of the book of Acts. And some people have criticized it. Some commentators I've read, not really evangelical ones, but they're saying, "Well, this does not give us any closure. It's an abrupt ending. They don't tell us what happened to Paul afterward. They don't give us any account of him sharing before Caesar. We thought we would hear about that. I mean, it's been talking about Caesar for several chapters now. It doesn't tell us whether he got out of prison. It didn't tell us whether he made it to Spain or not, like he wanted to. It just ends abruptly." But for other commentators, they say, you know what, it's not an abrupt ending, it's an open-ended ending. I mean, here Paul, he is in chains. He's in chains, but the gospel is unchained. He was proclaiming without hindrance. The gospel was moving forward without hindrance. It didn't matter that he was in prison. The gospel was moving forward without hindrance. And this is not, we've missed the point if we think this is a story about the Apostle Paul. This was not a story about the Apostle Paul. It was the story about the Holy Spirit as he was advancing his kingdom throughout the Roman world and throughout all the world. To the ends of the earth. And so it didn't stop with Paul being in prison. It didn't stop with Paul dying. It didn't stop with the close of the New Testament. It didn't stop with the first century. That movement of God, that advance of the kingdom of God, didn't stop in the first century. It has gone on century in century out to this day, even in the 21st century. And we are all invited to be a part of that mission of God in the world today. I have seen things with my own eyes that are like are pages straight out of the book of Acts. One village we were in South Asia, I mean, every last person in that village practically were believers. It was just an amazing thing. And that's pretty rare. And I was like, wow, what happened here? I was like, what happened? And they said, well, you see that lady over there? She was once paralyzed. But a Christian came into this village and prayed over her, and healed her, and she got up and started walking for the first time in years. And she became a believer. She believed the message that he preached. And she became a believer, and she led everyone in her family to faith in Jesus, and they've led everybody in this village to Jesus. And now we're going out from our village to the next village, who we're going to the next village, and there is an explosive movement of God happening right there. Something straight out of the book of Acts. And that's just one story. We can go into many stories of what God is doing as people are going forward, believing in faith that God could work miracles and lead people to faith in Jesus. This last week, actually, I was at a restaurant in Morrisville where we live, an Indian restaurant, and the server who was helping us, his name's Anil, and I asked him like how he was doing, and he shared with me. He got very, very honest with me and like just opened up, which is pretty uncommon, I find, with a lot of my Indian neighbors. And he said, you know, honestly, it's been a really, really rough year. My daughter, she's 17 years old. She should be a senior in high school, but she has breast cancer. And so I just said to him, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I was with a brother of mine, Bob. I said, I'm a follower of Jesus. We are. And Jesus tells us to pray for those who are in need. Can I pray with you? Can I pray over your daughter, Tikshita? And he was just like, please, please pray for my daughter. Please pray for her. And so I prayed with him right there in the middle of that restaurant. And like just sharing with him a little bit about the hope that we have. And as I just go back and follow up with him, whether his daughter ends up being healed of her cancer or not, like I will share with them the hope of the resurrection that we've already talked about. And she can have hope in spite of her cancer, that she will live with God for eternity. So we are all called to be a part of the mission of God that is happening in the world right now, whether it's overseas or right here. Here, this is the last verse of the book of Acts. It did not stop, though. It was open-ended. Here we are, December 31st, the last day of the year. We're closing one chapter of our life, but we're about to open up a new one. So as we go into 2018, we just want to challenge each other to be a part of God's mission. Wes has already shared a few ways that we can be a part of this mission in 2018. First, pray. We have prayer cards in the Welcome Center. Actually, I've put a few of our prayer cards up in the foyer as well by the front door. Pray for our family as well. In the bulletin today, we have several specific prayer requests for some of our families that have come from First Baptist who are serving overseas. I challenge you guys, when you get home today, don't throw your bulletin away. After you guys have your lunch, gather your family around and say, we're going to pray for our families today, and go over those prayer requests that are in the bulletin. Please, FBC, be faithful to pray for our missionaries. Pray today. Pray. Pray for the lost that are around you as well. Pray for your own missionary endeavors in your own context. Give. We are collecting, as we've already shared, for the Lottie Moon offering. I'm just so thrilled to know we've already collected 100,000. I really don't think that 150,000 is too much for us, FBC. So I challenge every last one of us, when we go home, to look at our budget and see if we have any margin in our budget, if we can give sacrificially so we can fulfill that, so we can continue helping to push the work of missions forward. But not only give to the Lottie Moon offering, here at First Baptist we have something called the Great Commission Fund. This supports mission trips throughout the year, and it supports a lot of local missions as well. So think about how you can give regularly to the Great Commission Fund here at FBC. And then you can go. You may be here today like in the same place I was maybe 10 years ago, and you may be wrestling with that missionary call. You may be thinking that God is calling you to one day serve overseas, and you're just praying through it. Like, I challenge you, if you're starting to feel that call, take that call seriously. I would love to sit down and talk with you about that one day, either myself or Elizabeth. We'd love to have you over for coffee and talk to you. Like, I'm sure you probably have a thousand questions about what that looks like, about some of the challenges of living overseas, and we would love to be a part of that with you if you're thinking about going long-term. There are many ways that we could serve short-term as well. Next month, the last Sunday of the month, we're not going to have home fellowship in the evening, but we're going to have a missions fair right here. We're going to talk about all kinds of missions activities from 2017, but we're also going to talk about some upcoming mission trips that we're going to have here at FBC, where we're going to go and support some of our missionaries who are serving overseas. I myself am going to lead two trips next year. I'm leading one to South Asia, and then I'm leading another one to New York City. We're going to be working with a South Asian church planner up in New York City in Queens, in Jackson Heights, which Time Magazine has called the most diverse city block in America. We're going to be working up there July 4th weekend. And then in March, the end of March, beginning of April, around Easter weekend, I just want to take all of your holidays, I know, I'm sorry, but around Easter weekend, we'll be going to South Asia. I have four ladies signed up with me. I would greatly love to have a brother join me for that trip. So if you're interested, brothers, in joining me, man up and talk to me. I'll be up in the foyer after the service. You could talk to me, get my information from the church office as well if you're interested. But then we're not only called to go to the ends of the earth overseas, we're called to go across the street as well. And the beautiful thing that's happening right now in America is that God is bringing the nations to us. Many of the unreached people groups that the IMB is trying to reach overseas, God is bringing them to us right now. Acts 17 says, God made from man all the nations and has appointed their times and their boundaries. Like, God is sovereign over migration so that some may seek him. God is sovereignly orchestrating migration right now. So some of the unreached peoples are coming right to us. And they are here in droves, like I've already shared about what we're doing with South Asians here in the Triangle. Like, if you have international neighbors or friends or coworkers, be faithful to take the gospel to them. You never know. Like, back in their home context, in their village, they may have never heard the name of Jesus before. So be faithful in that. And you could come along with me several days a week. I'm going out. I'm getting out in the fields. We spend at least a day at NC State. I'm playing cricket with a lot of guys. You can learn a little bit about cricket. It's not baseball, I swear. But it's a lot of fun. I'm always praying, God, don't let that ball come to me. But as we're developing friendships with guys playing cricket, trying to get to the gospel with them as well, trying to like just be real about Jesus with them and pray for them. There's several other ways that Elizabeth and I are serving in our community, and we are always looking for people to just come and partner alongside of us to go out and share the gospel in that community. So you're welcome to come with us as well. So we're going to have an exciting thing happen today. As we've talked about short-term trips, we're going to have a commissioning service right after my message. We're going to get to pray over some teams. We're going to get to pray over Elijah as well, who's going for 6 months at least. So this is an exciting time for us to be a part of sending out from our midst those who are going to be taking this mission seriously. So you may be here today also. I don't want to forget this. If you are an unbeliever, if you have never given your life to Jesus, and we've been talking about how he fulfilled all the prophecies, we've talked about how he is the Lord and the King, and if you have never given your life to Jesus, maybe you've been wrestling with this for a while, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this message, I want to tell you, it is true. It is absolutely true. And that place I was talking about, hell, it is true as well, but so is heaven. And we don't want you to live your eternity in hell. We want you to have heaven as well. So it's not magic words, but you can go home and you can confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You can say something like this, God, I just pray that you would forgive me for my sin. I just pray that you would forgive me for everything I've done against you. Help me turn away from my sin. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I believe that he was raised on the third day for my sin. And I just give my life to you. And if you go home and you make that prayer, I encourage you to talk to someone here at the church about it so we can and help you in this new walk that you're making with the Lord Jesus Christ. You could talk to one of our pastors, elders, or anybody here would be willing to help you in this this call. So thank you so much first. It's been a privilege being with you today. I hope everybody has a safe and happy new year. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for this, your word that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the mission that is continuing to go forth in all of the world, Lord. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his example, his pattern that he set before us. We thank you for the fact that you used him, who was once a persecutor of the church, to become one of the greatest defenders of the church, Lord. God, you can use weak things, such as myself, Lord. God, you can use every last one of us in this room, God. And I just thank you that you've had this desire to use us as your instruments in your hand, Father. God, I pray that in the new year, Father, that we would renew our vows to you, Lord, that we would take seriously the fact that you are the Lord of our life, God, and that we would truly obey everything that you have commanded us, Lord. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful in taking this mission across the street and across the globe, God. We do pray for our missionaries who are serving overseas, God, especially those from our fellowship, Lord. God, you know their names, Lord. We just put them in your hands, Father. We know that there have been hardships this last year, Lord. We pray that you would comfort them. God, we just pray, Father, that you would just renew them, re-energize them for the year ahead, Father. I pray you would bless their families, bless their ministries. God, let them preach the gospel boldly, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would prosper the work of their hands, Father. God, be glorified through them and be glorified in us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.